When I was in college, I met this young lady named Maybell Annandale. I fell in love with her, and we began to date, and now she's been my bride for 35 years. And a couple of years into that relationship, our spiritual backgrounds really began to manifest themselves. I grew up in a church where every single Sunday I heard how to become a Christian. And so at least 50 times I made the decision to make sure I got it. My wife, on the other hand, had a godly mother who took her to a church, and through the years she studied all the major doctrines of the faith and extremely well-grounded in what she believed. Now, in that context, after a couple of years of dating, one night she asked me, "You believe in election and predestination, don't you?" And I immediately said, "Of course I do not." And that began some intense conversation. And as the months and years went by, I began to study the scriptures on this, and I went from absolutely not to a question mark. I don't quite understand this. And then I went to seminary, and for 4 years I intensely studied the major doctrines of the faith, and then I came to a place of understanding and acceptance. And I believe all three are represented in this audience. Some of you, just to hear me say the word elect, you want to stomp out in anger. Others of you may have questions. I'm not quite sure what this means. And some may be at a place of acceptance, but looking for some more insight. So we're going to go to the expert on this issue of election and predestination. And his name is Jesus Christ. Now, if you go through your New Testament, most people assume that the Apostle Paul said the most about this issue. But he did not. Jesus did. The actual word elect is found only 8 times in the New Testament. 7 of those came from the lips of Jesus Christ. When we talk about election and predestination, let's define our terms. The first one, predestination, is only used 6 times in the New Testament. And it literally means predestiny. Your destiny is predetermined. Now, here's what's interesting. All 6 references are referring to believers in Jesus Christ, people who've already come to faith. And here's what that means, that if you're a believer in Christ, God has predetermined your destiny. You will make it into heaven. One day in heaven, you will become like Christ. It has been predestined. That's how that word is used. That leads to the difficult one, the word elect or chosen. And when we study that in the New Testament, it simply means this: a sovereign and a good God has chosen, not based on anything he saw in man, he has chosen some for salvation. That's what we mean by election. Now, the moment you begin to talk about this, it can create controversy, make people uneasy. But let me tell you something that every Christian has in common. You may not realize this, but every Christian already agrees on this. You already agree, if you're a Christian, that God is sovereign, he is in control, he is the author of your salvation. I'll prove it. You pray. Whenever you pray, the whole basis of your prayer is a belief that God is in control. Otherwise, why would you pray? You already believe it. You already believe this about your own salvation. If you've come to faith in Christ, let me tell you a prayer you've never prayed. You've never said, "Lord, you know, I really don't need to thank you for my salvation because all on my own, without your help, I found you." Nobody prays that way. You always say, "Thank you for opening my eyes. Thank you for finding me." You already believe this in prayer. And when you look back on your life before you came to Christ and you look at your spiritual blindness and your rebellion, you never ever say, you know, God, it's your fault that I was rebellious and blind. What you do is, I was responsible. I chose to reject you. Thank you for opening my eyes. So in prayer, we already believe this. When you pray for a loved one to come to faith in Christ, here's what you've never prayed. Lord, I really don't need to talk to you about this, but somehow, maybe on their own, without your intervention at all, I hope they choose you. You never pray that way. What we pray is, God, would you open their eyes? Would you take the veil off? Would you intervene? So when it comes to election and predestination, on our knees, we already agree. The problem is when we get off our knees. Then Christians begin to debate this and get emotionally involved. Maybe you heard about the church where they actually had a split over predestination, election, and free will. The free will people clustered and always sat on one side of the church. The predestination election crowd sat on the other side of the church. One day a visitor came in. He looked over at the predestination crowd and he chose to go sit with them. He approached the group and they said, how did you get here? And he said, I freely chose to come. And they said, you cannot be in our group and talk that way. Get out of here. And they pushed him to the other side of the room. He approached them and they said, how did you get here? And he said, I was compelled to come. You can't talk that way and be in our group. He ended up standing in the middle. That's where I hope most of us will come out. Somewhere in the middle, because that's where the Bible does this. We're going to look at this important topic by going to John chapter 6. And John chapter 6 is Jesus at the peak of his popularity in his ministry. But from John 6, because of what Jesus said in this chapter, it was straight downhill to the cross. This separated people. This upset people. In John chapter 6, Jesus talks about the doctrine of election. He said more about it than anybody else in the New Testament. Now, John chapter 6, Jesus is addressing three groups. He's addressing the large crowd, the multitudes. He is addressing the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem, and he's addressing his disciples. But he gives every group the exact same message, and it has two parts. Part one, he simply says this, I am the bread of life. You'll see him saying that in verse 35, verse 48, and verse 58. I am the bread of life. Now, we have no trouble accepting that. We believe he feeds our spiritual nourishment. He's the Messiah. The second thing he says to every group is where the rub comes. And Jesus says something that upset people. He is saying, God alone is the author of salvation. Now I want to read to you the three passages where he says this. John chapter 6, verse 37 is the first one. He says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Did you notice it? All that the Father gives to me will come to me. The next one is John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him in. The only reason you can ever come to God is if he draws you in. And then the last one is in John 6, verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. Now, Jesus is about to make a very important point. I am the bread of life, point one. Point two, God alone is the author of salvation. Jesus stresses this three times. You can't come unless it's been granted, unless he draws you, unless he opens your eyes. You would never, ever come. Now, in case you're wondering, is this maybe something Jesus said? Is that scattered through the rest of the New Testament? It's everywhere. Now, I'm going to give you a volley of verses, like I'm hitting tennis balls over the net. I'm just going to bring them in your direction so that you can see the flow of the New Testament lines up with what Jesus had to say. Listen to Romans chapter 9, verse 16. It does not depend on man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And the context is our salvation. Acts 13:48. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Know, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Always giving thanks, but God has chosen you from the beginning. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Colossians 3:12. All those chosen of God, holy and beloved. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, to those who are chosen. John 15:16. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. And John 15:19, I chose you out of the world. I chose you. Therefore, the world hates you. Here is the slope of the New Testament. Jesus and all the epistles coming after, the slope is consistent. God alone is the author of salvation. Here's what is not in the New Testament. It does not say God chooses people for damnation. It does say that he chooses people for salvation. If you're in Christ, if you are not in Christ, you're not a Christian, but inside of you, you have a hunger to know God. There's something stirring inside of you. Then mark it down. That is God at work. You would never, ever have that all by yourself. The only reason you're hungry to know God, he's tugging on you. So come. If you are praying for somebody that doesn't know Christ and you begin to think, maybe they're not elect, wrong way to think. If you are burdened for them, your burden is only a minute reflection of God's great heart. And so that is God at work in your heart. Pray. God is working. Three truths. The first one is this. God alone is the author of salvation. Second truth. People left to themselves will not and cannot come to God. People left to themselves will not and cannot come to God. I'd like you to listen to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Very clear on this. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Sounds pretty inclusive to me. Nobody on their own seeks after God. We've already read Romans 9:16. Listen to it again. The context is salvation. It doesn't depend on man who wills or on man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Left to ourselves, we would never come to him. The Bible says it again in many other places. Ephesians chapter 2. It says we are born spiritually dead. Now listen, I'm a pastor. I've done lots of funerals. I've stood beside graveside. I've looked at dead people, and I've discovered they all have the same thing in common. No matter what you do, they don't respond to you. They're dead. We are spiritually dead. We cannot make ourselves alive spiritually unless God intervenes. 1 Corinthians 2:14, very clear passage. The natural man, the man without Christ, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. Men left on their own never come to God. 2 Corinthians 4 says this. The god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the gospel of Christ. Left on our own, were spiritually blind. This is why Jesus said what he did in John chapter 6. No one comes to me unless it has been granted him by the Father, unless the Father draws them. Man on his own will not and cannot come to God. When I grew up in church, here's the way election and predestination was explained to me, and I'm convinced this is unbiblical and wrong. Here's the way it was explained. God looked down the corridors of time, and since he knows all things and looks into the future, he could see in the future people choosing him, and after they chose him, he said, oh, well, I'll choose you. That is not true. When God looked down the corridors of time, what he saw is men lost, running from God, who would not and could not come. And he chose some of them. That's what this is driving home. Everybody is free to choose or not choose. Here's the catch. You're free to choose according to your nature. And our nature, apart from God, is spiritually dead, and it's bent toward running away. We will freely choose, but we'll always choose to run from God. A man cannot find God for the same reason that a thief can't find a policeman. He doesn't want to. So the second truth is people left to themselves, the Bible clearly says, cannot and will not come. Third truth, God holds all people responsible for coming or not coming. God holds all people responsible for their choice. I want to read to you what Jesus had to say in Matthew 23:37. He is coming into Jerusalem. This is before his crucifixion and resurrection. And here's what he says. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. The reason they didn't come, they chose not to come. God held them responsible. John 3:16, let's say it together. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever, you're held responsible for what you do. Acts 10:43, whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, the Messiah, you'll die in your sins. You are responsible for the choice that you make. In Revelation 22, 17, whosoever can come and drink freely. In Romans 1, 20, it says, every person knows about God just from nature and creation. Therefore, we are without excuse. The reason the book of Proverbs says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. You know why it calls him a fool? He's lying to himself. He knows there's a God, but he will not come. And God holds people responsible. Now let me tell you what you should never ever think. Do not think somebody would come before God and say, you know, at the last judgment, you know, I would have come, but I was on the wrong list. I would have come, but you didn't choose me. I wanted to, but you didn't choose me. That will never, ever happen. What will happen is people will come before God and say, I never wanted you, and I still don't. And God says, fine, have it your way. You are responsible for your choice. People are not judged because they weren't chosen. They are judged because they choose not to come. Now, this should be creating some tension, and I hope you feel the tension. In light of the three truths, this is creating some conflict. Let me review the three truths again. God is the author of salvation, not man. People left to themselves will not and cannot come. And God holds all people responsible for not coming. Here is the tension, folks. Wait a minute. You just said I couldn't come without God, but yet he turns around and holds me responsible for not coming. That creates a little problem for me. This is the rub. Now, J.I. Packer wrote a fabulous book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, and he talks about a word, an antinomy. This is a biblical antinomy. What is an antinomy? An antinomy is two apparent facts, two conclusions. They're definitely facts, they've been established, but they appear to totally contradict each other. But yet they're both true. We have some of these in nature. Scientists tell us that light is made up of waves and it's made up of particles. Well, which one is it? They're both true. They seem to contradict, yet they're both true. That's exactly what you're going to have here, this kind of tension. The tension on the one hand, God is the king. He's sovereign over everything. You can never come without his intervention. On the other hand, he turns around and holds people responsible for their choice. And here's what happens in church history. People lean one way or the other. The biblical way is you hold on to both and you live with the tension and face this is a mystery you can't unravel. Now I want to show you a fascinating verse. It's a verse that shows God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in the same verse and doesn't reconcile it. Look with me at Luke 22:22. It's printed for you there. Let's read it together. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now look at the first part of the verse. The Son of Man is going to the cross as God determined it. All of the events of the betrayal and the crucifixion of Christ, God determined it. God did it. In the second half of the verse, it says, woe to the man through whom he's betrayed. How do you reconcile that? You're holding Judas responsible. You didn't coerce him or make him do it, but yet you determined it. You've got God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in the exact same verse. Here's the biblical approach. It's like railroad tracks. On the one hand, God is sovereign. You can't come unless he intervenes. On the other hand, you are responsible for your choice. You can't reconcile them. You hold on them to them at the same time. Look at Acts 2:23. It says the same thing again. Puts it in the same verse. Let's read Acts 2:23 together. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now look at the first part of the verse. This man, Jesus Christ, delivered over by what? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Sounds like God did it all. Second half of the verse, you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. You put him to death. You're responsible. You can't reconcile these, but they're side by side. Somebody put it this way. One day you'll walk into heaven. As you get to the gates, there'll be a big sign over it. Whosoever will may come. You get inside the gates, look back, and on the other side it says, you were chosen from the foundation of the earth. Or you could use another analogy. Let's suppose that I had a pulley, a round thing that I'm going to put a rope on, and I've got two holes in the roof. And coming down are two ropes, and they're connected to this pulley. I connect the rope, and when I pull on it, it goes around. Now, one side of the rope stands for God's sovereignty. The other one, man's responsibility. If I only grab one side, what's going to happen? It'll go around and around. It won't hold me. I have to hold on to both at the same time. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, was asked by somebody, can you tell me how to reconcile God's sovereignty and salvation and man's responsibility? He had a great response. He said, no, I never reconcile friends. They are friends. God is good. We can't understand how to reconcile them. The Bible puts them side by side, makes us live with the tension. There's a wonderful quote in your notes by Charles Ryrie, and I'd like you to listen to what he said. Charles Ryrie says this: "No man will ever harmonize sovereignty and free will, but ignoring or downplaying one or the other in the interest of a supposed harmony will solve nothing." Now, I want to tell you, this tension is all the way through the Bible, never reconciled. Romans chapter 9, talking about salvation, says this: "It doesn't depend on man who wills or man who runs, but God who has mercy." Very next chapter, "Whosoever will may come." Side by side. Or you see it again in John chapter 6, this chapter, very end of the chapter, Jesus says this: "Did I not myself choose you, you apostles? Yet one of you is a devil." I thought you chose them. Yet one's a devil. How could that be? Sovereignty and responsibility, side by side. John 1, 12 and 13 does it again. First part of the verse: "As many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God." You can come. You can choose. Second part of the verse: "You were not born of blood or of the will of flesh or the will of man, but of God." Who did it, God or man? Side by side, unreconciled. Okay, now you might walk away at this point and say, "Well, so what? What good does this do me? What difference does it make in my daily life?" It makes all the difference in the world if you acknowledge the antinomy, the mystery, and let God be God. It's very practical. Now let me show you one of my favorite verses. Deuteronomy 29:29. This should be imprinted over this antinomy. Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." Let me tell you one of the secret things: how to reconcile sovereignty and responsibility. Only God can. They're both there. Can't reconcile them in our minds. "But the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." He is sovereign. Some people lean so hard on the sovereignty of God, they ignore the responsibility of man. And it's very unhealthy. Here's an example. Young William Carey had a burden to go to India to take the gospel to those people. He formed an organization, shared it with a bunch of pastors, and one of the old war horse pastors stood up and said, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to reach those people in India, he'll do it without me or without you." Carey did not sit down. He didn't stop. The pastor's advice was out of balance. He was so strong on God will do it all that he ignored something. We are responsible to go. You have to have both sides. Or you may be a very strong person on the responsibility of man's side and end up eliminating the sovereignty of God. People who are strong on that side will say statements like, "Well, if I don't share Christ with them, their blood is on my hands," as if God couldn't use somebody else. Or they think, "If I don't come through, the whole thing will crash." God really needs you, does he? He couldn't get anybody else. Poor God. Or somebody says, "You've really got to keep working at this. You could lose your salvation," as if it were up to you. You didn't open your spiritual eyes in the first place. He's the one holding you. You put them both together and it becomes very practical. Let me show you the passage. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Let's read this wonderful passage together. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Notice it says, "work out your salvation." It doesn't say, "work for your salvation." Work it out. Work it out means pray, study the scripture, obey, grow. You're responsible. Look at the next part. "God working in you. There's the sovereignty of God's side. The reason I can work it out is because I've got a God who's working in. And believing he's working in me motivates me to work it out. They are side by side. They go together. Augustine put it this way. Without God, we cannot. Without us, he will not. They are together. Let's take many different examples. We're in a financial crisis globally right now. On the one hand, the sovereignty of God is a huge comfort to us. He is not limited in taking care of any of his children by the economy. It doesn't limit him. He will take care of you. That's the sovereignty of God's side. There's a responsibility. You better keep a budget. You better pay your bills on time. You better plan ahead. Be wise. They're both true. God is sovereign. I'm responsible. Take our bodies. Every breath I take, every beat of my heart is a gift from a sovereign God. Without him, I'm dead. But I'm responsible to take care of this body he gave me. I am accountable for what I do with my body. Or children. Parents would gladly say when they dedicate their children, this child is a gift from God, the conception, everything. God, you did it. But I am responsible, and I'll stand in judgment for how I took care of that precious gift. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, side by side. We need this in every single area of our life. It'll accelerate your growth. Let me get really practical. There's a grid every Christian ought to have in their mind that nothing, nothing comes into your life by accident. If God allowed it, it came from a good God who loves you and he's predestined to make you like his son. Whatever comes into your life, whatever deep pain, God, you filtered it before it got to me. But I am responsible for how I respond to that. Several years ago, I was deeply, deeply wounded and hurt and felt betrayed. What got me through that was believing this was allowed by my Heavenly Father for my good to make me like Christ. I am responsible for how I respond. And if I respond to live for his glory, I will become like Christ. Or I could become bitter and destroy myself. This is how practical this is. So here's what we say about election and predestination. If you're a believer, you have been predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. God is on a quest. Everything in your life is to move you to become like Christ, so you depend on him. And you have been chosen. So what do you do when you pray? Thank you, God. You opened my eyes. And let me tell you something else. If it weren't for this, evangelism would be impossible. Nobody would come. Because God is working and drawing people, and you sense a burden for somebody, mark it, God's at work. Pray, share with confidence. God is going to finish the work. Walk with both side by side. God is sovereign, I'm responsible. They go hand in hand. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you'd help us take this antinomy, these mysteries, and open our eyes to see how wonderful you are, that you are far beyond our understanding, that you love us more than we can even comprehend, and you want to make us like your son. Lord, may this truth set us free, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.